Well, last week we left off in Genesis chapter 9. We completed that chapter, and so tonight we're moving into Genesis chapters 10 and 11. And we're coming to the second genealogy that we find in the Bible. And so as fun as genealogies can be to read, I'm going to try to make this as interesting as I can for you. So try to keep up and keep along in your own Bible by following along. But when we start thinking about families, and that's what we're talking about, that's what a genealogy is. This is a trace of a family lineage to go from one son to the next, from one father to their son. And as we go to, say, like a family reunion where we get to see kind of a real broad brush picture of our family at this point in time in history, you know what that means, the family reunion. You've got the impressive uncle who you love to mix it up with and talk and find out what's going on. And then there's Uncle Rico, you know, the drunk uncle who's throwing up in a trash can over there, you know, and he's kind of the embarrassment, and you'd rather sweep him out into the streets and just forget about him, you know, because he's just the embarrassment to the family. And you know, we love our families, but we have those family members that it's just kind of like, oh my gosh, what is this person doing? You know, how can this person be in our family? There's sort of embarrassment in all of our families, I'm sure. We love them anyway. But the Smiths, they were very proud of their family tradition. Their ancestors had come to America on the Mayflower, and their line had included senators, pastors, and Wall Street wizards. Now they decided to compile a family history, a legacy for their children. And they hired this fine author. And there was one problem that arose, and because they had a great uncle who, well, he was executed in the electric chair for being a despicable person. Well, the author said, don't worry about it. He's going to creatively handle this problem and to artistically trace through the histories, even through the great uncle who was executed. And when the book appeared, the family turned to the section on Uncle George. They there read, George Smith occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position and by the strongest of ties. His death came as a real shock. That's one way of cleaning up a genealogy. In Genesis 10:1, we find ourselves in another genealogy. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. And during this study of this genealogy, we'll find the impressive sons, and we'll find the embarrassing Uncle Rico's in the family. And so Henry Morris points this out about this flood account, and that's what we're wrapping up, and we had been reading about the flood of Noah. And Henry Morris points out that this verse right here, Genesis 10:1, marks the end of the first and only authentic account of the great flood. And by authentic, what he means by that is that there are other accounts of the flood, as I pointed out previously. I thought I'd spend a little time to share about some of those accounts. There are the archives of Marduk in Babylon, as related by Berossus, 300 BC, which contain the stories of Xuthros, a king who was warned by one of the gods to build a ship and take animals, his friends and family, to escape the deluge. He later came out of the ship and offered sacrifices. There's an Egyptian legend that tells of gods flooding the earth, and only a few shepherds escaped. In the Greek tradition, Desulian warned that the gods were going to flood the earth, so an ark was built and a dove was sent out twice at the end of that. In the Hindu tradition, Manu was warned. He built a ship and was saved all by himself. In the Chinese tradition, Fahi, founder of the Chinese civilization, escaped the flood with his wife, three sons, and three daughters. Pretty close there. In England, the Druids have a legend that the world had been repeopled or repopulated from a righteous patriarch who had been saved in a strong ship from a flood sent to destroy man for his wickedness. Mexicans, Peruvians, Native Americans, Assyrians, Phrygians, Fiji Islanders, Brazilians, and other branches of the whole human race all share similar stories about their origins, tracing back to a man who escaped a great flood which destroyed all life on the planet. And now what's interesting is when we take these ancient civilizations and we look at their stories individually, it reminds me of what the cops used to do to me and my friends when I was on the lam. You know, we'd get pulled over and they would pull us out of the car separately and they would take us to different areas around the squad car and different officers would question us on where we had just come from, where we were going, and what we had been doing. And what they would find out is if all the stories lined up too well, well, then we had concocted a story to tell the officers. If there were little discrepancies, then they could tell that, well, they're probably all telling the truth, but, you know, they just have different ideas about what they had been doing. And if there was just complete errors in each three of the stories, then they knew that they were that we were lying and that they needed to start searching the car for whatever they were looking for. So in this idea of, you know, pulling witnesses out and questioning them separately, we can come down to some ideas about what was true in the story and what wasn't true in the story. And when we take ancient civilizations and their stories about the flood, what we find out by process of interrogation of the accounts is that based on ancient civilizations, there had to have been a worldwide flood and there were survivors, but most flesh was destroyed. And the Bible gives us what Henry Morris calls and what I believe to be the most accurate and only authentic account of what happened at that point in time. And so it would appear that all ancient civilizations trace back to Noah and his three sons. And this is what we're going to see in the following chapters, the repopulating of the world and then the scattering of the people at the Tower of Babel. So first let's watch the world be repopulated through the sons of Noah. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, it says, "The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madea, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarama. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kedem, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and to their nations." So here we see the lineage of one of Noah's sons, Japheth. We see Moses, who's writing this account, we see Moses give us some insight, a little foresight, if you would, because Noah already knows what's about to happen at the Tower of Babel. And so there in Genesis 10:5, it says, "From these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language." Now we'll find out a little bit later on that everyone was speaking the same language. So how were they separated according to their languages? Well, again, Moses is giving us some foresight of what's about to happen when the people are going to be separated according to different languages. And so when the Tower of Babel happens and God comes down and separates the people according to some new languages, even those within one family group, the sons of Japheth, those people will too be separated by different languages. But here we see where the line of Japheth will move northward into the coastlands. The coastlands, these are the areas around the Black and Caspian Seas, and these will become the progenitors of the Caucasian races of Europe and Asia. So if you're Caucasian and you're, you know, trace your lineage through Europe or the Caucasian races in Asia, then you probably can trace your bloodline back to Japheth. Moving along in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, "The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." Now, Nimrod means something totally different right now. If you're pregnant and you're thinking about baby names right now, then just scratch Nimrod off the list. Don't go there. What's interesting, though, is that at this point in time, Nimrod, you know, where we will get into a second meeting here in a little while, one of the meetings of Nimrod, or the idea of Nimrod, is that he's this mighty hunter. And so maybe back up until, you know, before like 1940s, Nimrod might have been a cool name. And actually, there is someone online who has a whole story about why his name is Nimrod. And I found that pretty interesting. But why the sudden change in this idea of being a Nimrod? You know, up until the 1940s or so, Nimrod spoke of being a mighty hunter. And that had carried through for a long time. But all of a sudden, in the 20th century, Nimrod all of a sudden means something totally different. Well, how did that come about? Well, it was Bugs Bunny, actually, who changed it all for poor old Nimrod. And in 1938, cartoon character Bugs Bunny was introduced as the tormentor of unsuccessful hunter Elmer Fudd. Bugs typically called Fudd a poor little Nimrod, and the ironic take on the mighty hunter. And since then, Nimrod has been used primarily in a demeaning way. So where it's true that Elmer Fudd was a hunter, he wasn't a mighty hunter. He wasn't able to nail that rabbit. Well, the biblical Nimrod was a mighty hunter and a great politician. The name Nimrod also means "let us rebel." And he helped form early forms of political hierarchies and established great cities, including Babel, Babylon, and Nineveh. Here we see that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. And it was possible that his idea was to gather in one place and not scatter throughout the whole world like God commanded them to do. And so in Genesis 10:10 we see this, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, and the land of Shinar." Now that's not where they make Shinar Bach. That's Shinar, Texas. But Shinar, the land of Shinar, this is a biblical land. And this the land of Shinar is where Nimrod began to develop his cities and structure his governments. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Now you'll remember Nineveh as the place that Jonah was sent to preach to the people there. He also built Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. And so we see Nimrod creating these cities and establishing governments. Later we'll see God come in and confuse the language and scatter the people abroad. Chances are, and again I'm speculating here, but chances are Nimrod was actively rebelling against God's command. You could imagine where his father possibly named him "Let Us Rebel" with the intention of bringing him up for the sole purpose of what he was doing. Again, speculation. It is possible, though. Genesis 9:1 again says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And yet Nimrod's plan was to fill a certain area and rule over it. And the cool thing here is that God is sovereign. And he's more powerful than the plans of wicked men. He's more powerful than those who would come along and attempt to distort God's plans. And while it's true that we do have an enemy who wants to rip us off, he wants to steal from us, he wants to kill us, and he wants to destroy us, that enemy being Lucifer, we have nothing to worry about. And I hope that, you know, no one here gets caught up into spiritual warfare and the fear of demons. And, you know, I know that there's spiritual warfare, and I'm not going to play that down. The Bible says, you know, what we should do about putting the armor of God and how we need to be intelligent and understand the wiles of the devil. And so I'm not playing down the fact that the enemy wants to destroy us, he wants to rip us off and kill us. But can he? Can he get through God's will to do to us whatever he wants? He can't. He can't rip us off if God doesn't allow it. He can't kill us and destroy us if it's not part of God's plan. We see some insight to this in the book of Job, where God allows Satan to go and take Job and destroy some of his family and destroy some of his property and whatnot. And Job basically ends up with boils, and he's feeling sorry for himself, and it's the woe is me syndrome, and he sits there and just complains about the whole situation. And understandably, I mean, you lose your family members, you lose your property. We're attached to these things. You know, we love our family. We love our stuff. And yet, if God takes these things away from us, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's hard to say that, I realize. But that's the truth, is that Satan can only do to us what God allows him to do to us. Does that mean we don't need to be praying? No. Does that mean we don't need to put on the armor of God? No. We definitely need to be in prayer. We definitely need to put on the armor of God. But I, for one, will not walk around wondering if there's a demon behind every bush. I don't have time for that. You know, if there's a demon behind the bush, God allowed that demon to be there. And I'm going to continue to focus on God and not demons. And so many people that are caught up into the whole spiritual warfare thing, they're so focused on demons. I don't see in the Bible where we're supposed to be focused on demons. The Bible tells us to be focused on God and be focused on Jesus Christ. So that's what I'm going to do. You guys take it for what it's worth, but I suggest looking at Jesus, focusing on him. Let the demons do whatever they're going to do. I'm protected in Jesus Christ. He's my strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. So just run into the strong tower. Spiritual warfare over. That's a done deal. Well, we waste too much time worrying. And when we waste our time worrying, what we're really saying is we don't really believe that God is sovereign and in control. And Matthew 6:33 and 34 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." There's enough trouble today to be worrying about the trouble tomorrow. So just don't even worry about it. And I'm not trying to sound like the "Don't Worry, Be Happy" song, you know, and Bobby McFarlane. And I'm not going to break into that song right now. Maybe we can get Shiloh Society to do that later on. But I'm not going to sing that right now. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should just, you know, just say, "Oh, you know, the devil may care," and just run off with life and do whatever we want. No, I mean, we need to walk in God's will, and we need to find out what God's will is. But we're not going to find out the will of God by worrying, and we're not going to find out the will of God by looking for demons. We'll find out the word of God, the will of God, by getting into the Word of God. And so I just want to encourage you with that. Getting into Genesis chapter 10, verse 13, we get back into the genealogy, and it says, "Mizraim begot Ludim." I know you were very curious about that. "And Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Parthrusim, Kalsluhim," and from who came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Now again, other names that I personally enjoy, but you might not use for naming your child. But we see in verse 15 that Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. So again, we see here, amongst all these, you know, fun names that just kind of roll off the tongue, the Canaanites were dispersed. And that dispersion that we're talking about, again, is probably a reference towards the Tower of Babel. So looking at verse 19, "And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go to Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations." And so we see here, if you understand the maps of the Bible, what they're basically doing is the sons of Ham are moving southward from where they started out there. They settled mainly in South and Central Arabia, Egypt, and the east shore of the Mediterranean, and the east coast of Africa. The Canaanites gave their name to the land which later became the home of the Jews, and that's Canaan. Next, we see that the line that brought forth the Jewish race were the sons of Shem, and we call those people the Shemites. Later on, we call it the Semites. And, and, And where the book of Genesis, and I've spoken about this before, but just to remind you, the book of Genesis follows the lineage of other families for a little while. And so we see the sons of Japheth. We see the sons of Ham. But it's really the son of Shem, or the sons of Shem, who will bring forth the lineage of Jesus Christ. It's through the line of Shem that we find Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, King David, all the way down to Jesus. And so we'll follow through the rest of the Bible members of the family of Shem. We won't follow every person in Shem's lineage, just keeping on track with that one family line that brings us to the Messiah. That's what the Old Testament is there for. It's to lead us to the Messiah, to show us the bloodline that takes us to Jesus Christ. And so a lot of people want to know, well, why isn't America in the Bible? Well, you know, the Messiah really didn't come through the American lineage, and matter of fact, America wasn't even around back then, you know, so chances are America's not in the Bible because the Bible was finished being written before America was formed. It just kind of shows that we're so self-centered that I want to see my name in the Bible, and so I go get the Bible codes, you know, and I start looking for Bungie, Man of God, you know, and oh, there it is, you know, and don't worry about all that kind of stuff. Basically, the Old Testament is there to show us who the Messiah is. It points this way towards the cross, and the New Testament points back this way towards the cross. And so the whole Bible, it's about the cross. It's about the redemption of mankind. And so Genesis 10:21, we get into the lineage of Shem. Children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. And of these sons, he has these sons here, and of these sons, Arphaxad is the one who is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. We see this in Luke chapter 3, verse 36. And so in Luke chapter 3, verse 36, as Luke is writing the account of where Jesus came from, all the way back to Adam, right there, about a quarter way into it, we see Arphaxad's name in Luke 3:36. He's the third son of Shem. And in verse 23, it goes on, the sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. And so we see Aram's sons here, and then we come back to Arphaxad. Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. John Gill points this out, and it's a very interesting tidbit if you're interested in looking at some of the possible problems with the Bible. And by that, I don't mean that there's real problems with the Bible. There are scribal difficulties that Bible scholars work through. But the Bible is 99.9999999% accurate to the oldest of manuscripts. The question is, which families of manuscripts are we going to pull the text from, or is it going to be a combination of several? So John Gill points this out, that the Septuagint version, now the Septuagint is an older, it's basically a translation by 70 rabbis of the Old Testament in Hebrew to the Old Testament in Greek. And so 70 rabbis worked on that together, and the Septuagint version of this text inserts a Canaan between Arphaxad and Selah. And so Arphaxad would have begotten Canaan, and Canaan would have begotten Selah. But it's not to be found in any Hebrew copy, nor in the Samaritan Syriac and Arabic versions, nor is it found in Josephus. And so we do find it, the word Canaan, though, in Luke 3:36. So I just mentioned where we find Arphaxad in Luke 3:36. And yet in Luke 3:36, in reading, you know, backwards, because it goes from Jesus to Adam. So in going from Adam to Jesus, we would read that Shem begot Arphaxad, Arphaxad begot Canaan, and Canaan begot Selah. And so in the same Bible, from the same manuscripts, we see that Canaan is there and he is not there. This is a difficulty. This is one of the things that the atheists and the agnostics and the skeptics around the world would point at and say, see, the Bible's wrong. give me a break. You know, you've got a scribal error here. You've got a minor issue. Some would suggest that from something like this, we can't trust the Bible. But the cool thing is that there are many good reasons why this name might be included or excluded from most of the manuscript families. If this person, Canaan, was one of the embarrassing Uncle Ricos of the family, it's possible that they would have left him out of one of the genealogies because they didn't want to acknowledge him as being part of the lineage. They just wanted to go ahead and erase him altogether. It's very possible. You know, where Luke comes along and does the research and actually includes him in, because that is the fact that he was part of the lineage, Moses, in writing the earlier text, might have left him out. So you don't see it in the Hebrew version. But the facts were, according to the genealogies that they had, that Canaan was actually there. And so you might see it in the Septuagint version, where you didn't see it in the Hebrew version. And there could be other reasons why you would see it in some and not in others. The point, though, is this. Regardless of the reasons, there are so many copies that were able to point out scribal errors like this. There are so many copies and families of manuscripts of the Old and New Testament that were able to come along and compare them. We can compare the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts and see the ones that do have them, see the ones that don't have them, compare them, make notes on it. You don't have that richness of manuscript evidence in other ancient writings like you do in the Bible. And so if this is the type of error that we find in the Bible, which has been around for thousands of years, without a copy machine or printing press, I would say that this has stood the test of time. And whatever reason the Hebrew writers had for leaving Canaan out, but when they translated to Greek, they put it in there. Whatever reason they had for that, I'm sure they had a good reason. But that doesn't mean that we have to scrap the whole text of the Bible. Is Canaan supposed to be there in the lineage of Jesus? I would say probably is. The Hebrew writers, you know, or Moses originally left him out there in Genesis. Only God knows if he's supposed to be there or not. But does this scribal error detract from the message of God's grace and forgiveness? In an overall sense, I mean, when the Bible is actually, if you look at it from a high level, and you try to figure out what's this book all about, and the Old Testament is there pointing you and showing you prophecies in order to find the coming Messiah, and the New Testament is there to show you these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he was born of a virgin, that he, you know, was born in Bethlehem, that he went on to accomplish all these prophecies, died upon a cross, rose from the dead on the third day. You know, does the name Canaan in Genesis chapter 10, verse 24 really matter in that context? And I would suggest no. It doesn't matter, not in the slightest. Well, Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, it goes on to say, to Eber, or Heber, were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Here we see Heber with two sons, and it's from Heber's name that Josephus writes, the Jews were called Hebrews. And so maybe that's the case. You know, I don't know that Josephus had evidence, you know, to fully support him. He did suggest something else, but there is one train of thought or one school of thought that suggests that it's from Heber's name that this lineage, from Noah to Shem and all the way through, that these people were called Hebrews from Heber's name. Now, he had a child that I continue to want to call Peleg, but it's not Peleg, it's Peleg, which means division, for in his days, it says, the earth was divided. And so this might be another reference to the Tower of Babel. And what does it mean that in his days the earth was divided? More than likely it's talking about how the people groups were separated by languages. And again, we find Peleg in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3:35. And so Peleg was right there in Luke 3:35. Genesis 10:26 goes on, Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Hazar Maveth, Jera, Hadorim, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Ebemael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. Whew. Man, I just don't know about these names. All of these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountain to the east. And so we see here that Joktan had 13 sons who settled in Arabia. Verse 31 continues, these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And so this terminology suggests that Moses may have had actual genealogical records that he was pulling all this information from as he was writing about these things. And so chances are there was an oral description that was given from father to son about these things, and there were written genealogies concerning these families. But moving into Genesis 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" And so they're wanting to make a name for themselves. They're wanting to build this monument, this pyramid, basically. They want to build this ziggurat. And they want to build it such that the towers would be in the heavens. And of all the people that we just discussed, we aren't really sure within that lineage, those lineages, when that happened. And I made some suggestions as we went through that some of these things allude to the splitting up of the languages and when the tower was being built and all. We do know that Nimrod was probably the initiator of the tower being built. It's possible that he hatched an idea to form a government from a centralized location to govern and rule over the people. And so this might have been kind of like Nimrod's White House. You know, this might have been the place where he would go and, you know, rule over the public officials that he appointed, and they would go out to their cities. And he's probably forming some sort of one-world government here. He wants to make a name for themselves. And this power might have possibly gone to his head. It probably did go to his head. If we know anything about human tendencies, a little power corrupts a whole lot. You know, when we get a little power, just go talk to a rental cop in the parking lot of HEB. You know, I was parked outside of Target the other day, and Brenda was running in to grab something, and I was sitting there waiting for her, and I'd been there for maybe about 3-4 minutes. Next thing you know, the guy drives up in his little cart, you know, and he's just like, "You've been sitting here too long, you got to go," you know. And I'm just like, I'm in the driver's seat. If a fire truck were to come, you know, I could get out of the way. It would be no problem. But this guy just, he's got his little power, and he's got his little cart, and he drives up, and he just wants to make sure that he can tell me where I'm supposed to park my truck and where I can't. And so I just said, "Okay, all right." And so I drove and parked in a handicap spot. No, I'm joking. Don't park in handicap spots if you don't need it. A little power can go to our heads very quickly. And it's possible that it went to his head in such a way that he even began to see himself as kind of a god over these people. Arabic writers say that he was the first of the kings that were in the land of Babylon, and that, seeing the figure of a crown in the heavens, he got a golden one made like it and put it on his head. Hence, it was commonly reported that the crown descended from him, for him from heaven. So this is a little tradition that Arabic writers point out. There's another tradition that basically talks about how there was the covering for Adam, and that Adam passed this on to Seth, and Seth passed it on, and it got passed on through all the way down to Nimrod. And Nimrod had this covering from Adam, and that if he was wearing this covering, you know, he could, you know, take on any animal and win. He could rule the nations, and there was all this power in this covering. And again, this is not biblical. This is just a tradition that some civilizations have concerning Nimrod and why he was so powerful. But the point is that these people are trying to explain the power of Nimrod. This man had power. Nimrod possibly had a plan to rule over all the people. And we've seen this attempted throughout history, haven't we? We've seen this in Genghis Khan. We've seen this in the Caesars, Attila the Hun, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, and Adolf Hitler. And the list could go on. Men who set out to establish a world domination. You always have to remember Pinky and the Brain. You know, that's all they do is try to take over the world. You know, there's this concept, and even though that's a humorous cartoon, that concept is still in there, you know, that it's time to take over the world. You know, this whole idea of world domination. Everybody wants to rule the world, or someone's saying that at some point in time, but I don't want to rule the world, man. It would be a nightmare job. You know, trying to keep everything in order. No, thank you. Nimrod probably did, though. Nimrod probably wanted to rule the world, and it was probably within his grasp. And he just thought, if I could just have a centralized power of, you know, location, and I can rule over these people. And God said, no, that's not the plan. But you see, there is going to come a day, and I don't even, it's speculation again, but it's possible that there was that spirit of the Antichrist, Satan, coming along and influencing Nimrod to try to establish a one-world religion. Again, pure speculation. But I think that, you know, behind each of these people that I pointed out, the Genghis Khan and the Caesars and Attila the Hun and Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, I don't know, maybe behind some of these guys there was that moving of Satan in their thoughts and in their hearts to try to establish that one-world government that the Bible predicts and promises will come one day. Satan doesn't have all knowledge. He's not all-knowing. He can't read our minds. He doesn't know the beginning from the end like God does. He doesn't have all the information. Okay, and so chances are, God, knowing his plan, knows what God's going to allow him to do one day. Well, Satan's not just going to wake up one day and go, huh, world domination seems like it would be a good plan. You know, chances are Satan has had the plan for world domination from the get-go, from the garden. He probably wanted to rule over Adam and Eve because he was possibly jealous of the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve. Well, again, I'm in the world of speculation. I don't want to get too carried away, but isn't it possible that the spirit of Nimrod, there was a spirit behind him as a world leader trying to move forward world domination so that at a point in time, Satan might even indwell Nimrod, and the Antichrist government would be established at that point in time, prior to Jesus Christ coming along. When you think about some of these guys, I mean, the whole point of Hitler's ministry, you know, was to wipe out the Jews. And you see that. You see this, you know, Babylonian captivities, and you see a torture of the Jews like no other people group. And why is that? Well, because Satan knows the line that Jesus would come through. And so we've seen a real Antichrist spirit in a lot of these world domination guys. If you start trying to take over the world, just stop. Don't do it, you know. Let the true Antichrist do that. And I think some people think it's George Bush, other people think it's Clinton. You know, it seems like every president that comes along, that's the Antichrist. Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, you know. We don't have to freak out about that either. We don't have to worry about the Antichrist. We don't have to worry about the mark of the beast. What is it? We don't have to worry about the fact that there is going to be a worldwide government led by an Antichrist. We don't have to worry about it. I don't plan to be here. I believe that I'm going to be raptured before that ever happens. I believe I'm going to be sitting up in heaven partying with Jesus for 7 years before we come back down and straighten things out. That's going to be the world domination that I'm going to be involved with. Genesis 11:5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And just real quickly, it says, come, let us go down. We talked about this earlier. Who's God talking to when he says, let us go down? God is triune. And so the Father can talk to the Son, and the Spirit can talk to the Father, and they're one God, but within one God, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so when God says, let us go down, it's possibly the Father saying to the Son, or God's talking to himself, but not in a crazy way, not the way you do it, you know, when you talk to yourself. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And so we see here that God confuses their language, confuses the language of all men, and then he scatters them abroad. And this is where the different races and different languages come from. Now, in an ancient Sumerian epic, we find an interesting story. Here's what it says. The whole universe, the people in unison, to Enlil in one tongue, or they spoke in one tongue. Then Enki, the Lord of abundance, whose commands are trustworthy, the Lord of wisdom, who understands the land, the leader of the gods, endowed with wisdom, the Lord of Eridu, changed the speech in their mouths and brought contention into it, into the speech of man that until then had been one. And so it's a simple Sumerian text here that's ancient, but it alludes to this point in time at the Tower of Babel. And so when we talk about the origins of languages, it's a mystery to linguists. People that study language, they know that there's a small handful of languages, ancient languages, but they can't tell you where those languages actually came from. They don't find grunts and moans and hatch marks on a wall somewhere, and eventually that became this language. I mean, we see where languages evolve to a certain degree. You know, from one language might stem three or four other ones, and we have many languages in the world today, and we can trace them back to an ancient language. But we don't know where that ancient language came from in a secular worldview. They just appear on the scene. All the ancient languages that we see just pop on the scene one day. Where did they come from? Well, the Bible clears all this up for us. God chose to scatter the people. He changed their languages. And from the variations in languages and the separation based on those languages, all that being a miracle of God, God separated these people out so that the races would be formed from the variations in the gene pool of those separations. And that's where we get our variations from within the human race. Now, we're a different world, and we think globally now. We want to think globally and act locally, and we want to be a global village. You know, we want to embrace the world around us, and I think that's all cool. I mean, I'm all for like trying other people's food. You know, I think you know. Jeremy wants to start a restaurant called Meats of the World, you know, and where you can sample like different kinds of meat from, you know, I don't know what camel tastes like, you know, I don't know if I want to know what camel tastes like, but hey, you know, I'll try anything once. But we're thinking globally as a world, and we're moving towards a one world religion with no doubt. And communication is the key to making something like that happen. And so there's got to be open channels of communication. And very interesting little tidbit from the book Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. There's a little critter in there called a babble fish. And basically you put this little fish in your ear and you're able to listen to any alien in the universe, in the galaxies. Again, this is fictional writing here. But you put this little fish in your ear and all of a sudden you can understand the language of any, you know, any kind of alien out there. And it's a fun read and all, but it's not true. However, now you can go onto an Alta Vista website where you can use a Bible or a Babel fish translator. And actually on a Macintosh it's called Sherlock. And you basically just type in whatever you want in English, and you can translate from English to Greek, English to Chinese, different dialects of Chinese, from English to Italian. Someone the other day sent me something and had a little final phrase in Spanish. I don't speak Spanish, so I just copied it, took it into my Sherlock, and pasted it as Spanish and said translate into English, and I got to see what this person had written, you know, and it was very cool. So I'm all about, you know, hey, let's make communication a lot easier. I think that's pretty cool stuff. And yet I can't help but think about how the enemy is going to use this, and he's going to use our desire for communication and togetherness to usher in again the Antichrist government system. He's going to, and this Antichrist will be indwelt by Lucifer. He's going to cause all people, rich or poor, to receive a mark, and the King James says, in their right hand or in their forehead. And I think that word in is more appropriate as we look at that microchip that they've developed that could easily be inserted under the skin. It's going to contain all the information about your medical history and who your insurance providers are. And these are called smart chips, and you can upload and download information and change the information. And they're already implanting these chips in people around the world, especially you go down to Mexico, where kidnapping is predominant. I mean, one way that people make money is they kidnap a delegate, a politician, someone very important, and then they get money, you know, for that. And so the politicians down there are putting these chips in their hands so that if they get kidnapped, they can easily be found. Well, you know, very interesting stuff, but the Bible actually says that people won't be able to buy, sell, or trade unless they have this mark. So, you know, again, I don't plan to be here. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that Christians are not appointed to the wrath of God. And the tribulation is the time when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. If God's wrath is being poured out on the inhabitants of the earth, and I'm there, then God's wrath is being poured out on me. And if God's wrath is being poured out on me, then it's promised that Christians are not supposed to go through the wrath of God. Well, God's got a promise on his hands that he's having a hard time keeping. And so I believe, you know, just based on that, you know, right before the 7-year treaty is signed, before the Antichrist is revealed, you know, Christians are going to be taken up off this planet. And so we won't have to go through that. But man, I sure do want to take as many people with me as I can. I believe that this time is within our lifetime. I believe it's coming quickly. It's going to come at a time that we least expect it. I'm ready. You know, I mean, I've got my fire insurance, if you will. However, man, and so many people that I care about, so many people I love, so many people that I don't even know, but would just rather them not go through that. I would just assume spend my time reaching out to them and sharing the love of Christ with them and attempting to get them to come into a faith-based relationship with Jesus too, so they can be on the way out with us. Amen. Well, Genesis 11:10 moves on. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. After he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And so here we are caught up with where we left off in chapter 10 with Shem's lineage. And I believe the reason why Moses is coming back to Shem's lineage is to put extra emphasis on Shem's lineage. It's kind of like a, hey, look here, I'm going to come back and revisit this and take you further and reveal to you the story of Abraham eventually. And so from here, in Shem's lineage, we're going to focus on this because this is the lineage that the Messiah will come through. And in Genesis 11:17, after he begot Peleg, Heber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. And after he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. I believe that's the great ancestors of David Reu and his family. But then Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. And so we see Reu and Serug in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, verse 35, would challenge you guys to just go read the lineage of Jesus later on. You'll find a number of these guys right there in the book of Luke, chapter 3. And so Sarug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Sarug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 190 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so one interesting thing here is that we're seeing the lifespan of men shrinking drastically, aren't we? And again, this is what we talked about earlier when that water canopy came down and flooded the earth. It's very possible that that started allowing ultraviolet rays to come into the planet like never before. And, you know, these are those rays that are very harmful for us and can bring a faster rate of entropy. And so that we're basically, you know, we're falling apart a lot faster. We also see that Nahor, Terah, and Abram are in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3:35, and you can go read about that later. And then this is the first time that we see Abram, and you might know Abram better as Abraham. And so this is the first time that he's mentioned in the Scriptures, and it's certainly not the last. Genesis 11:27 goes on and says, "This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishka. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." And so we're introduced to Abram, and we're introduced to his wife Sarai, and they got married only to discover that Sarai's barren. And at this point in time, there was a idea here, since, you know, God's command was to be fruitful and multiply. There was a concept here that if you're barren, then you're not a very good person, and God's put a curse on you. And that must have made her feel horrible. She must have felt like half a woman to not be able to have children. And even people today can carry that with them, and they want children so bad, and yet maybe there's something the matter, and they can't have children. And there's other ways that we can feel like half of a person. There's other sorts of things that there could be things in our life that would cause people to think, oh, God must not love you. The point that I'm making is this, that as bad as we might feel about some way in which God might not be answering a prayer of ours, such as in the case of Sarah, she probably prayed every day that God would give her a child. She probably prayed every day that she would wake up pregnant. And yet, for every day prior to her having a child, she probably felt like God was not hearing her. And in the eyes of others, she's looking like a cursed one, cursed of God. And yet, the only way that we could find Abraham in Luke chapter 3, as part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, is if they have a child. And so one thing that, you know, and we'll get into Abraham's story and find out the wrong ways that they went about trying to do that, but Sarai eventually had a child. And this makes me consider how awesome God is. And how, number one, he justifies us in front of the eyes of people. I've been accused of things that I wasn't guilty of. I've been questioned about things that they thought I was guilty, and I wasn't. And one prayer that I prayed, and the prayer that I pray every time something like that might happen, is, God, you justify me. You justify me in their eyes, because I can't. And it's not my fight, and I'm not going to worry about it. And so maybe at work you're being accused of something that it's not something that you did, and it's not something that you can even clear up for yourself. your prayer ought to be, God, you justify me. And he will. He loves to meet our needs in that way. But maybe like Sarai, it would appear that God has cursed you, that you're begging God every day, please, Lord, answer this prayer. He hears you. And it doesn't seem like that, but you don't know God's plan, and you don't know the beginning from the end. And just because he hasn't answered that prayer today doesn't mean he won't answer that prayer tomorrow. And God, you know, when you think about that, Sarai did have a child, and God answered her prayers. God doesn't always answer prayers in the ways that we hope he will, but he always answers our prayers. So when I'm falsely accused and I cry out to God, God, you justify me, he always does. And when there's those needs that I have, and it just seems like God's not meeting those needs, he will. He will meet those needs. And I'm reminded of Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. And those verses say this: So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so I just want to encourage you that the greatest thing that God can do for us is to fill us. To fill us with his Holy Spirit, to empower us to live for him, to seal us by the power of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ with the promise of a brand new life when this body goes into the grave. And that's just there for the asking. Past that, everything else is just gravy. Past that initial relationship with God through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ and through faith in what he's accomplished for us, who cares if people think we're cursed? And what does it matter if we don't get our way? It doesn't. We ought to be more about God's way. But for those of us that are struggling, for those of us that are, we're just hoping that God's going to answer that prayer, he will. He will. But first he wants to teach you patience. And through patience, he wants to bring out of you perseverance and godliness. And so just allow him to do that. Let's pray.